Well, you ever been in a situation where you hoped something would occur, but for whatever reason, God has not allowed it to happen yet? I'd be surprised if you didn't have a number of events from your past that fit into that conceptualization, and probably even have some events taking place right now that you're facing where you hope something will occur, but for whatever reason, the Lord has not allowed it to happen yet. Let's start simple. Let's say your car is getting old or your house is feeling cramped. And so you hope to get a newer car. You hope to get a bigger house. And perhaps you've been praying about that. Not just in a, I'm going to ask Santa Claus to give me what I want kind of unbiblical prayer, but genuine biblical prayer that considers your heart motivation and your desire to make decisions that honor Him. But even after going through that process, you've reasonably concluded that your car is getting unreliable, maybe even dangerous, or your house is so tight it's hard to meet even the basic needs of the members of your family. But the Lord's not allowed those purchases to happen yet. So you hope that something will occur, but for whatever reason, God's not allowed it to happen. Well, would we all agree this morning that when that's the case, there are certain extremes that just have to be avoided? Let's label one of them impulsive impatience, right? You don't want to be guilty of that, where you buy the car without even taking the time to research what the new monthly insurance cost will be. And you later find out that it's more expensive to insure a 2018 Corvette compared to a 1977 Chevy Vega. You should have checked. Or you buy a house whose payments max out your budget, so now your house poor. Boy, it's a nice house, but a little food would come in handy from time to time. Right, so would we all agree, impulsive impatience takes us to a very bad place in situations where the Lord has not yet done what we were hoping or praying for, of course. Now, is there another extreme, though? Another extreme on the other side of that? While you're waiting? No, not impulsive impatience, but how about lazy passivity? Not doing a thing. Just in case the Lord decides to answer. So the little old lady down the road calls you and says she needs to sell her car. And sure, it's 10 years old, but it has 12,000 miles on it because she only took it out of her garage on Sundays to drive to church when the sun was shining. And she needs to sell it for cash right away because of some other obligations, but she's got three more just like it in the garage. It's time to sell, and it's an incredible deal. But because you had not even tried to save a reasonable amount of money, you have to let the deal of a lifetime go by. So the Lord did what you were hoping He was going to do. He did what you were praying that He would do, but you missed the opportunity because you were not ready when He opened the door. That ain't good. So impulsive impatience on one hand or lazy passivity on the other, they don't serve us very well as we wait, do they? Now, let's lay that same template down on issues that are far more important and far more consequential. Let's say you're praying about a promotion at work or a new job opportunity. We better avoid both of those extremes, huh? Impulsive impatience or lazy passivity, or the question of considering marriage, having children. What about hoping a friend or a loved one will become a Christian or a ministry opportunity, a serving position at church? See, what do you do when you're in a situation that you hoped something would occur, but for whatever reason, God's not allowed it to happen yet? Now, let's add two more ideas that make this more complicated, but I think also potentially more rewarding. See, every one of us in this room is a leader in all sorts of ways, probably far more than many of us realize. And what that means is other people are watching the way we wait, and in many cases are going to be affected by the way we wait. There's also this: who was the perfect model and example of waiting well? Well, of course, it was our Lord Jesus Christ, who synchronized his plans and his desires with the will and the timing of our Heavenly Father in ways that are absolutely breathtaking. Which means this: if we can identify and take the right path in this area of life, we can then take meaningful steps to become more like him. That's why this morning we want to talk about characteristics of prayerful leaders. With that in mind, open your Bible, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, and if you don't have a Bible with you, just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you and turn to the front section, to the Old Testament, to page 352. So Nehemiah chapter 2, or page 352 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our theme this year is being careful how we build. And so because of that, this spring we're doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Nehemiah, which is one of the many fascinating stories of building projects in the Bible. So we're calling this Becoming a Godly Leader. No question, Nehemiah was a godly leader. And often the Lord uses godly men and women to lead some aspect of the accomplishment of his plan and program. And aren't you glad for that, by the way? That God would choose to use people like you and me. So it's important that we be careful how we build, that we learn lessons from someone like Nehemiah so that we can lead and we can lead well. Now, I appreciate the work that Pastor Oakwin did last week in launching this series. And what we're learning is that this took place at a critical point in the history of Israel. And keep in mind that the way the books of the Bible are organized, it's not chronological. So it's important to understand the historical setting of these books for sure, but a lot of what follows in the Old Testament in the prophets, that occurred before Nehemiah. So it's important to understand Scripture in light of its context. And so Pastor Oakwin gave you an overview of that was very, very helpful last week. And I know what many of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, I wonder if Pastor Byers loves us so much that he'd just give us a little review quiz about that, just to be absolutely sure that we meditated on those principles to get them clear in our minds so we don't interpret the Word of God in a way that is contrary to its historical content. Isn't that what you're thinking? Today, being a trained counselor and being able to read people's minds, that comes in so handy in a situation like this. And the answer to your question, do I love you that much? Absolutely I do. So here's what we're going to do. You ready? Now, somebody's kind of rainy outside, kind of half asleep. Shake your head really good. We're going to have a little quiz. So feel free to work with the people sitting around you. I'm going to give you four key dates from biblical history, and I'm going to give you four key Bible figures, but I'm going to have them mixed up. So the task before you is to match these biblical characters to the right date. You ready? That would have been a good time for a yes. Are you ready? And are you excited to be in the house of God, for crying out loud? Absolutely. So here's your dates: 2100 BC, and then 1450 BC, and 1000 BC, and 444 BC. And now I'm going to give you the names, but out of order. See what we're doing? Here we go. So where would David fit into that? And where would Nehemiah fit into that? And where would Abraham fit into that? And where would Moses? You ready? Okay, here we go. Let's see if we can do this. So you got 2100 BC. Who goes along with that? That would be Abraham. Very, very good. And then you got 1450 BC. Who goes along with that? And that's Moses. Some of you are doing really well. You are earning an extra dessert at lunchtime. Not that I'm already thinking about lunch or anything. And if I say the word brat, I'll lose half of you. So I'm not going to say it. And then 1000 BC, that would be David, very good, and that leaves 444 B.C., our man Nehemiah. And what that means is, by now, the Babylonian captivity is over, right? That happened back in 586 B.C. for 70 years. That's all over. And here's what you need to remember for our purposes this morning. Some modest attempts have been made already to rebuild the city, led by people like Ezra, but all of that was halted 10 years prior to what we're studying this morning. By who? By King Artaxerxes, who was the king of Persia. And what happened was he received a report that the Jews were rebuilding Jerusalem 1,000 miles away from his capital with a plan to rebel against his rule and his reign. That's why you need to understand the book of Nehemiah in light of the book of Ezra. So the modest rebuilding program that had already been attempted was shut down 10 years before what we're studying by a man named King Artaxerxes. So that's why in chapter 1 that you studied last week, a group of Nehemiah's Jewish brethren report to him how bad the conditions are in Jerusalem. And his grief and his sadness motivate him to offer a heartfelt prayer of confession and repentance on behalf of his nation. And then as you were reading the chapter, in typical Near Eastern literature fashion, he throws a bomb into the story in the very last chapter, or very last verse of chapter 1. He says, oh, by the way, I'm the cupbearer. For who? For King Artaxerxes, one of the most trusted and influential positions in the kingdom. Now, what position is Nehemiah in? Well, he's hoping something will occur. But for whatever reason, God has not allowed it to happen yet. Let's read to see what happens next. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about in the month Nisan in the 20th year. Please note that in your mind. That's a very important chronological point. It came about in the month Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. There's our guy, the guy who stopped this 10 years before, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. See, it's a bad idea to bring your drama into the king's table, okay? Just keep that at home. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing more than sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. Note that. He's a godly leader, but interestingly, very much afraid. So I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? Isn't that amazing? Yep. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Don't you love that too? Can't you see that happen? That's a telegraph prayer right there. I said to the king, well, thanks for asking. If it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Oh, is that all? Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, notice that little factoid. How long will your journey be and when will you return? In other words, honey, remember, he's your cupbearer. You kind of need him. Being poisoned ruins your day. So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, since you asked, if it pleased the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah 1,000 miles away. And, oh, by the way, a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, for the house to which I will go. Wow, I wonder what's going to happen. And the king granted them to me. Why? Why? Because the good hand of my God was on me. Don't you want to be right in that verse? Don't you want to be right there? Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent, I love this, all the king's horses and all the king's men. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. And well, even when he's right in the center of the will of God, you got Sanballat. He'll come up later in this book. He's evil, okay? Don't name your kid Sanballat. What mother would ever do that anyway? Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it. It was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. That's as far as we're going to be able to get today. We're talking about characteristics of prayerful leaders. See, he had prayed all through chapter 1. Now what's going to happen? Characteristics of prayerful leaders. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about three traits of men and women God uses to build his kingdom and further his will. Isn't that the kind of person you want to be? That would have been a good time for a yes. I mean, isn't that the kind of person you want to be? And don't you want to study what God's word might want to say to your heart and life in order to help you take steps in that direction? Absolutely. Well, first of all, prayerful leaders are patient. Now, before I go any further, can we all agree that it's acceptable for a pastor to speak about something before he's perfectly mastered it? Could we agree with that? Lest somebody gets struck by lightning right here, right now, right here in the church house. And don't say under your breath, "Wait, that'd be cool." No, no. Okay, if you would buy that, then let's push it a little further. Would we all agree that it's acceptable for a pastor to speak about something even if he has a long way to go to master it? Would that be okay? You buying that? Thank you. Would we all agree that it's acceptable for a pastor to speak about something even if he needs to hear the sermon all five times he's scheduled to deliver it now and next week at Faith West? Is that still okay? I'm just saying to you, this is very, very convicting to me for sure, and perhaps to you as well. Prayerful leaders are patient. Now, there's a very important chronological detail here, and if we missed it, I think we would miss part of what the author is telling us. Look at the date in chapter 1, verse 1. You studied that last week. And then look at the date in chapter 2, verse 1. There's a difference, isn't there? Chapter 1, verse 1, when the report first came and he began praying, that was the month what? Chislev, in the 20th year. Well, what we just read, that happened in the month Nisan in the 20th year. Well, what's that tell us? Probably not much, other than it was a different month. Well, this is why we have pastors who only work one day a week and therefore have time to look up things like this. And without getting overly technical, this is actually very important. There's a period of between 4 and 5 months between what you studied last week and what we're studying today. That is a very helpful detail. And the reason I say that is because otherwise I think we would have interpreted verse 11 of chapter 1 differently. "O Lord, I beseech you that may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." So we would assume, if we didn't have that little chronological detail in chapter 2, verse 1, no, it's a different month. We would assume that the guys came, made the report, Nehemiah prayed the way he did, and bam, it was answered right then, right there. Nope. Nehemiah prayed this way over and over and over and over for a period of 4 to 5 months. Well, what does that tell us about the way the Lord answers prayer? Well, sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says, sometimes he says wait. Which means, apparently, God wants us to grow in patience. Did you hear that? God wants us to grow in patience, and he makes such a lifestyle possible. Here's an interesting verse, Hebrews 6:12, "so that you'll not be sluggish." Anybody here want to be sluggish? No, of course not. No, you don't want to be sluggish. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and what? Yeah, you got to have that if you want to inherit the promises. Here's another great verse. It's Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth." You say, well, why did the Lord make me wait? Maybe he's improving your voice. Maybe he's teaching you a better, more robust song, huh? "Put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." And if you would say this morning about this matter of patience, that is hard. That is hard. What were we singing earlier? "I may be weak." Remember that? You want me to break out in song? No, we don't have that much patience. "I may be weak, but what? Yeah, that thy spirit is strong." Here's a verse that'll put all of this in perspective. It's Galatians 5:22. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace," and what else? "Patience." See, it's possible for the Holy Spirit of God to grow this very characteristic that we're seeing in the life of this godly leader in you and me. Now, let's thread some of this together. What's the relationship of this to the leadership process? Well, God's not just building a wall. He's building a man. And ultimately, he's building a nation. I mean, the Lord could have answered this prayer on day one, right? It didn't have to be 4 or 5 months. In fact, God could have answered this prayer before there was a Nehemiah. And what that means is the Lord is honored when we exercise our faith and we trust him for the timetable. Warren Wiersbe said this, 3 statements in Scripture have a calming effect on me whenever I get nervous and want to rush ahead of the Lord. Can you relate to that sentence, by the way? 3 statements in Scripture have a calming effect on me whenever I get nervous and want to rush ahead of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Sit still until you know how this matter will turn out. And be still and know that I am God. When you wait on the Lord in prayer, you're not wasting your time, you're investing it. God is preparing both you and your circumstances so that his purposes will be accomplished. However, when the right time arrives, this is where the lazy passivity has to be out of the equation. That when the right time arrives for us to act by faith, we dare not delay. Now, please start thinking this through logically between the prayer of chapter 1 and the leadership of this man and this issue of patience. What's the relationship of all of this to prayer? Well, remember, the act of prayer is not conforming God to our wishes, is it? It's conforming our will to his. These pastors in Medellin were explaining, obviously that's where Pablo Escobar grew up. Yeah. And that cartel had a fascinating impact on the history of this city. There's little shrines all around the city, and so the pastors were explaining that the hitmen, sometimes before they would go and murder somebody, they would go to one of the shrines with their bullets in their hand, and they would ask the Virgin Mary to bless their plans. Can we all agree that that would not be biblical prayer? We all got that? Good. Good. Well, that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. So truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, see, according to your will and by your timeline, that's what we see Nehemiah doing in this book, day after day after day, month after month after month, and prayer helps him to relax, to conform his will to the Father's, to trust in his timing and patiently wait in the meantime. See, is it possible that one of the reasons some of us struggle with patience is because we're not prayerful enough? All this is an opportunity to grow in Christ's likeness. I mean, how often do we see Jesus during his earthly ministry come apart from responsibilities and come apart from people to pray to the Father? Which, when you think about that theologically, is absolutely amazing in and of itself. So you read about, here's just an example, Matthew 14:23. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Now thread it together logically. Maybe that's why so often we also see Jesus focusing on what? Not his own timetable, but the timetable of the Father, and he patiently waited. So you read in places like John 7:8, go up to the feast yourselves, for I don't go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. See, that's what patience sounds like. And I would just ask all of us this morning, is there a possible takeaway emerging from this passage for some and maybe even many of us in this room? If we're going to be used by the Lord as leaders, we're going to have to grow in biblical patience, huh? Now, what's the second trait? Prayerful leaders are also bold. They're bold. Now, let's define boldness biblically in light of what we're reading in this passage, because what's also interesting, Nehemiah is very authentic emotionally. So he lets you know now what's going on emotionally. As I pointed out as we read, that could be dangerous for a man in his position. That's not why you're being paid to be the cupbearer, is to bring all of that into the room. But his concern for the plan of God and for the people of God was weighing on him, so much so that the king actually took notice and asked him about it. And yeah, he was bold. But notice, even in the midst of fear, he said, I was very much afraid. No. What does that teach us about godly leadership? It is perfectly appropriate to have some level of fear as you lead. Do you agree with me about that? It's perfectly appropriate to have some level of fear as you lead. That has to be true. That has to be true. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Leadership without that is doomed to failure, huh? Plus, there's all sorts of legitimate fear. For example, if I told you I was too afraid to walk down the middle of State Road 26 on my way over to the church house this morning, would you say, well, you're not much of a leader? I doubt it. I think you'd probably say, well, that makes it more likely that you'll live to lead another day. And we don't have enough information to know exactly what was going on in Nehemiah's heart at that moment, but I believe we have enough to affirm a statement that Pastor Good used to like to make. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's the conquest of it. In fact, I think we would go so far logically as to say that if people are not experiencing at least some level of fear as they lead, that's probably because they're either reckless or they're not leading aggressively enough. Now you might say, well, okay, then how do I go from the fear to the biblical boldness, though? Well, it's exactly what happened in this passage, where the focus is on honoring God and serving others. Yes, I was afraid, but then I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And I would encourage you to compare that. If you're in the habit of writing lines in your Bible, you might even want to compare that statement to what we read in chapter 1, verse 3. See, there's a sense of holy boldness that grips a follower of Jesus Christ whenever you're sure that what you've been praying about is the advancement of God's kingdom, not your own. And now what you're talking about, and now what you're acting upon, now what you're seeking, it's going to bring Him the most glory, and it's going to bring others the most good. See, when that's what your heart is about, it breeds boldness. Selfishness shrinks both your world and your heart. But focusing on serving God and others, it enlarges it. That's certainly connected to the boldness of Christ. For example, after one of the cleansing of the temple episodes, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house is what is consuming me." There's a relationship between one's boldness biblically and one's heart that is focused on accomplishing God's plan. It's also bathed in prayer, this boldness business, even if it has to be done quickly sometimes. All right, the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And Nehemiah's prayer life is fascinating. I hope as all of us all through the year think about this matter of being careful how we build, that a right evaluation of our prayer life would come into focus. But chapter 1 was an extended prayer. That was more of a normal aspect of the way Nehemiah prayed. It was filled with honoring God. It was filled with confession. It was filled with repentance. It was filled with petition. It went on for a period of time for sure. That's not what happened here. When the king said, well, what would you request? It's not like, I got to have a prayer meeting. I'll be back in a couple of hours. So we would consider this a telegraph prayer, a quick one. Are you in the habit of praying that way? I hope so. Sometimes right in the middle of a conversation, you're praying, and maybe the other person doesn't even know you're praying, but you're sending up a quick one, a telegraph prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that if that's all that the schedule allows in that moment, especially when you're already praying without ceasing anyway. And you're walking with God like Enoch, or you're walking in the Spirit as Paul instructed the Galatians, then a quick telegraph version is going to come out, just the natural course of the way your heart works. That too can fuel godly boldness. You know that? Absolutely. Now, what's the result? Please don't miss it, because I think it's one of the primary themes of this chapter. It motivates us to make God-sized requests. God-sized requests. Did you see that? So I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, he said, well, just send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Oh, is that all? Is that all you want? If you've ever read any of the secular business planning literature by Jim Collins, these are just secular books, but I think they're good to read, good to great and built to last. What you just saw Nehemiah do, it was an example of a what? A BHAG. A big, hairy, audacious goal. And you better believe that's what was happening here. This was an outrageous request. You say, well, why would we conclude that? Well, asking the king to release him from his responsibilities. Did you notice the king's first question? How long are you going to be gone? And again, I think it's fascinating. His wife was sitting next to him. He's a cupbearer. We need him. How long are you going to be gone? Now, if you know the book, you know that the wall was actually built rather quickly. We'll study that later. But what happened after the wall was built to Nehemiah? He became the governor. For how long? Well, for 12 years. Now, on any job, can you imagine having this conversation with your boss? I need 12 years of vacation. Would that be okay? Why, how about if everybody from Faith tries that tomorrow with your various bosses? I'll be getting emails all day long. What are you preaching about over at the church? 12 years. And again, we don't know for sure what he said here. Maybe he's going to go back and forth, but we're talking about 1,000 miles. Right? I'm not sure Air France. I mean, so we're talking about a big request. But even beyond that, you understand he was asking the king to overturn his own decree. See, why had the building project previously been halted? The answer is because this same guy halted it. And this is why it's so important to read the book of Nehemiah in light of what's already been written in the book of Ezra. And I would encourage you, by the way, this afternoon, see, it's going to rain all day, nothing to do. So read the book of Ezra, at least Ezra chapter 4. Let me give you a flavor of it. In the days of Artaxerxes, same king that we're talking about here. This happened 10 years before what we're studying this morning. So these three guys, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabiel and the rest of his colleagues, they wrote to the king. They wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, a letter against Jerusalem. So against Ezra and what they were doing at the time. And here's what that letter said in part. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the rebellious and the evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. And then they said, let it be known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they'll not pay tribute. See, always follow the money. That was their argument. If the Jews continue to rebuild Jerusalem, they're not going to pay taxes and it will damage the revenue of the king. So King Artaxerxes had received that letter 10 years before. And how did he respond? He shut the whole thing down. Ezra 4:21, now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that the city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Now do you see why Nehemiah was afraid? He's asking him to overturn his own decree. Do you see how incredibly God-sized this request was? And what do you think the likelihood was that the king was going to agree? I imagine if there were other people there watching this unfold, they would have bet on Nehemiah is about to lose his life. The only question today is going to be how. And not only that, but he's asking the king to support the development of a potential rebellious and rival nation. Again, that's why it's so important to read this in light of what happened 10 years before. And here's just a little bit more. We can't read it all this morning for sake of time. But the letter that was written by the Jews' adversaries. Now, because we're in the service of the palace and it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you'll discover in the record books and learn that this city is a rebellious city, damaging to kings and provinces, and that they've incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, the city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, as a result, you'll have no possession in the province beyond the river. Now, we'll talk about critics and criticism at another time because old Sanballat is going to raise his head yet again and his buddy Tobiah. So we'll talk, but even this kind of a criticism is clearly untrue. It's clearly biased for sure. But put it all together, Nehemiah is asking the king for permission to go rebuild the wall around the city that the king had previously determined was rebellious. It's amazing that Nehemiah had the audacity to pray things like this. And it's especially incredible that when the time came, he actually had the boldness to allow these words to come out of his mouth. Now, bring the Lord Jesus into this. It allows us to pray like our Savior. I mean, think about just the high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as an example. Would we say that Jesus prayed about small things, or did Jesus pray about big things? Verse 13, "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Jesus Christ prayed for your joy. That's a pretty big request. Verse 15, "I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." All of us. That's a big request. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That is a big request. "I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also will believe in me through your word, that they may all be one." That's a huge request. And I would suggest this provides another set of takeaways for us. So let's go back to the way we started. Think about one of the examples that came to your heart when I asked you to think about occasions where you were hoping something would happen, but for whatever reason, God has not allowed it to happen yet. Layer on those two wrong extremes that we discussed. Are there any examples in your heart and life of impulsive impatience where you're trying to make it happen through sinful means? So you're cutting corners, you're bending the rules, you're using your anger or the force of your personality to make it happen, whether the Lord is really in the picture or not. Are there any examples of impulsive impatience? What about lazy passivity while you wait? Where you're spending your time and your energy being bitter at the Lord because his timetable isn't matching yours? Where you're becoming envious of others, wishing you had what they already possess? Where you're quitting, you're throwing in the towel? And I'm asking this morning, what would be being more careful about the way you built look like in the here and now for you as you wait? One, are you cultivating the kind of faithful prayer life that leads to these important leadership qualities? Maybe it's a matter of meditating on chapter 1 to become more of a Nehemiah-type prayerful leader. Are you trying to grow in biblical patience as you wait? Where you're letting the timing strengthen your hands instead of frustrating your heart? How about this? I really believe this morning. Are you also believing that the Lord could work in this situation in God-sized ways? Do you believe that? And are you preparing your heart and preparing your life so that if the Lord decides to move, it's not going to catch you off guard and unprepared? Do we really believe Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That is exactly what happened in Nehemiah 2. And God could do that about any circumstance that you could lay on the table this morning. And I'm asking, are we making, for God's glory and the good of others, God-sized requests? And are we preparing ourselves in case he might choose to answer? I'm thankful for the many men and women in this church over the years who have allowed the Lord to develop in them these twin traits that we're talking about. Prayerful patience, but prayerful boldness. It's amazing how many ministries that we have around here that are just part of our family of ways that we're trying to serve the Lord, over which we could write the words, We talked about and prayed about that for a long time, often for years. And by God's grace, rushed and reckless are not the kind of words that describe our church family. Glad for that. But on the other hand, we've tried to trust Him to accomplish things that only a powerful God could do. We often say around here, as long as the Lord is who He says He is in His Word, we're going to be fine. But please hear this. It is possible for a Christian, it's possible for a church to be so cautious that they have essentially insulated themselves so that even if God's not alive, they're going to be fine. Even if the Scripture is not true, they have enough human protection that it won't matter much anyway. Here's my question for you from this text. When's the last time you dared ask the Lord to do something? Again, for His glory, for the good of others, but when is the last time you dared ask the Lord to do something that could only happen if the King's heart is really in His hand? See, a broken wall needs a courageous leader. You have any broken walls in your life? So, prayerful leaders are patient, and prayerful leaders are bold, and what else? Well, prayerful leaders are ready, huh? You can't help but see that emphasis in this passage. This is one of many places in the Bible where you wish you had a video. And when the king said, "What do you want? Hey, what do you want me to do for you?" I wish we could see Nehemiah's body language. I wish we could hear the tone of it. Don't you have to believe he turned around and gave a fist bump? Don't you have to believe that? Don't you believe his voice went up a few octaves? In fact, this little point is just for my staff, but the original Hebrew suggests that at this moment, Nehemiah pulled out his yellow legal pad because he was a Christian and therefore not overly enslaved to electronic devices. That's what happened. Something like that. Wouldn't it be great to see the look on the faces of the king and queen while Nehemiah starts down his list? All right, it's like, are you kidding me? But see, one of the clear emphases of the passage is you never want to be in a position where God is prepared to bless you and God is prepared to use you in unusual ways, but when the time comes, you're not at your post. Or when the time comes, you're not prepared. So he thought through the time. So it pleased the king to send me. I gave him a definite time. The man had a Gantt chart. He was ready. He said, how long is it going to take? He threw out through the steps. Don't you love what we read in verses 7 to 9? Well, I'm going to need a few letters. Thanks for asking. For the next 1,000 miles, for all the governors, I'm going to have to go through their territory. Could you give me a few letters? And by the way, I'm going to need a little timber. So if you could, you asked. So some timber, if you could prepare a purchase order for that, it'd be appreciated. And then the end of verse 9, and I don't even know if Nehemiah asked or if the king just threw it in. I'm going to need all the king's horses and all the king's men. Don't you love the summary verse in verse 8? And the king granted them to me. Isn't that where you want to be? And the king granted them to me. Why? Here's where we want to be, because the good hand of my God was upon me. Here's what I want to ask you. What do you need to be preparing now so the Lord can use you the way He desires in the days ahead? And for some, it's by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And you've heard the gospel, but you've not yet responded. Who knows what the Lord has for you down the line? You don't want to miss it, do you? He might want to open that door in your heart and life today. And so if you've not yet trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, we would invite you to make that decision. What about by allowing trials to have their perfecting work? You say, God's got me in a rough one right now. Well, maybe He's trying to grow and mature you for what He has next. What about being prepared by being faithful in whatever ways God's trusting you now? Isn't that what Scripture says? He who's faithful in a very little thing is faithful in much. And so is it possible that maybe you just got a little thing going on? Are you faithful in whatever it is that God is? And are you allowing God to prepare you for what's next? being prepared by seeking additional training or equipping or education, being prepared by planning what will be needed. You don't want to be caught off guard, do you? No. How about being prepared by believing, not necessarily that God